This morning we're just going to spend some time reflecting on the world in which we're living. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been considering the vision of the church. We were talking last week at the anniversary service up in the McRoberts, which was a great service, by the way. If you didn't get there, you really missed out. And not to make you feel too bad. But we were thinking about the whole issue of transformation and what transformation looks like, and that Christian presence isn't enough, but that we need to see transformation. And as we engage with our world, and our vision statement talks about our influence locally in Stirling, we talk about our influence in terms of the regions where we live, and we also talk about our influence globally and what we call the beyond element, and what that looks like, in terms of engaging with our world. And I don't know how you feel about the last week in terms of the news and everything that's gone on, but it's been a tumultuous week of images and ideas and concepts. We've had incidents from last week of racist violence, where gunmen go into churches and begin to randomly kill people because of the color of their skin. We've had issues of beaches in Tunisia, which have been expressions of religious violence. And again, despite what we may say or we may think, we cannot dissociate the religious philosophies that are in our world and in operation and some of the expressions of violence that we're seeing, the disassociation of these things. We've seen the whole issue of migration, and our TV screens have been full of the images of people traveling from North Africa and Turkey coming over, trying to escape into Europe. We're now, I'm sure we'll be greeted with the headlines this morning, looking at an imminent collapse within the economies of the European Union. And so, what a week. And in the midst of this, sort of reflecting on what does Christianity look like as it engages with these forces around us. One of the things I did last year at this time in the summer, I preached engaging with some political issues, socio-political issues that were going on in the world. And what's interesting is that kind of preaching always engages various passions and notions and reactions. And interestingly, I actually think that's how the preaching in the New Testament occurred. We've often divided a sort of spiritual realm from a physical and socio-political realm, and we've kind of divided the two. And we always have this notion that politics don't interact with the reality of socio-politics. I remember when I was a student at university, I joined a particular political party. I won't tell you which one. Someone was particularly concerned about my preaching. It happened then as well as now. Particularly concerned about my preaching. They came up to me after I'd been talking, and they said, "You've got to watch your political involvements." And I went, "Yeah." And they said, "You know, because people won't know when you're being a Christian and when you're being political." Now, no reflection on the party that I had joined, but I said, "There is no fear that people will know the difference when I'm being Christian and when I'm being political." Because the whole notion was that the reality of our politics and our faith somehow didn't interface and engage. And to some extent, as Baptists and our tradition, there has been a tradition to try and see the realm separated of church and state. That, however, doesn't mean that these two things do not interact. And that as Christians, we don't have obligations in terms of the world that we live in. So what I'm considering this morning and trying is there a response in terms of all that we're seeing going on in the world that would be driven by our faith and driven by our belief in Christ and what Christ is calling us to? It's kind of a big question. I'll be right up front. I have no answers for you this morning. So I'm posing the issues and raising the issues. The first thing I think that we see in the New Testament and particularly the Old Testament is the idea that God is a sovereign Lord, and that when we call Jesus Lord, we affirm him Lord not only over our personal life, not only over the private spheres within our life, but we also affirm Jesus as Lord in the public realms of our society. So the Lordship of Christ is not something that is just allocated to a private realm. People are very keen over the last 100 years or so, there's been what they describe as the privatization of faith, really the idea that belief is a private matter. It's a matter that's to be allocated to your heart, and preferably don't even tell people about it. Just keep it there, and you have your own personal belief, and I'll have my own personal belief, and we will try and not let that belief interfere too much with the public and political realm. I think it was famously said of Tony Blair by one of his spin doctors, Alistair Campbell, Tony doesn't do God. Although Tony Blair did have a faith and God was a very important part of what made Tony Blair tick, yet they couldn't enter the public realm because it was a political liability. Yet, in the midst of all of this, we affirm that Jesus is Lord. And so this raises a massive question of what does Jesus is Lord look like in terms of what's going on? What does Jesus is Lord look like in terms of the issue of people trafficking? What does it look like in terms of the issues of migration that we're seeing? We're being illustrated Burma into Thailand or North Africa into Europe. What does it look like to affirm that Christ is Lord in terms of the religious philosophies and the conflicts that are taking place now throughout our world and the conflict between Islam and the West? What does this look like? What does the affirmation of Jesus as Lord look like in terms of political and socioeconomic oppression? What does the affirmation of Jesus as Lord mean for us in relation to these things? Again, I'm not suggesting we can find straightforward, simple answers. And I'm not suggesting either that we form a political party. But I am saying that as Christians and followers of Christ, we have an obligation in relation to that world. We believe that God is at work still within that world. I think our fundamental affirmation begins with that Christ is still loving our world, Christ is still involved in our world, and Christ is still working in that world. And the question is, if he is working there, what is our response to that work look like? The second thing I think the Bible affirms and teaches us is that somehow we have an obligation in relation to these things. The passage that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there Paul's talking about the relationship between the church in Jerusalem and the church at Corinth. The problem that he was addressing was that the church in Jerusalem was in serious trouble because there was a famine in Palestine at the time, and the church in Jerusalem just didn't have enough food to feed people. So the church in Corinth, which was very prosperous, and if you ever go to Corinth, it was a vibrant, prosperous city, and it had some very, very wealthy people. Actually, the city treasurer, we know, was part of the church. So the guy who was putting up some of the public buildings in Corinth was actually part of the church. So they had a lot of wealth. And Paul is addressing this issue. And he basically says to them, he says, you have an obligation to provide for those who are living in Jerusalem. And then he goes on and he says, first of all, I'm not saying that this is mandatory. It's voluntary. It's not compulsive. Nevertheless, there is an obligation on those who have plenty to provide for those who have little. And he's saying not that God wants you to be subject to hardship, but that God wants to work towards some kind of equity and fairness. Now, it's an interesting principle. Now, you'll all be glad that we can immediately jump out of this by saying, well, this is just about Christians. and so it's the relationship between Christian churches. The answer doesn't really help us that much, is because most of the world's poor, and many of those who are subject to socioeconomic forms of oppression are actually Christians. So it doesn't quite get us out of it entirely, but maybe it simplifies it a little bit for us. Yet here Paul is saying something very, very clearly. He is saying there is an obligation. There is an obligation. So as a Christian, what does the obligation towards the poor look like? What does it look like in terms of those who are being displaced throughout the world? Now, if I'm honest, you sit and you look at what's happening in terms of North Africa, you look at Turkey and what's happening there, and the first thought you have is our own security. So you think, what is actually coming across the seas into our lands, and where are our borders, and what does this in? And then the second thing you think is, actually, we definitely have enough people already, and we really don't want any more. And so why can't our governments get their act together and sort out the issue of migration? I'm sure not all of you think like that. But certainly those who read the Daily Mail generally think and approach these subjects immediately in terms of these terms. And you know, I do this. I mean, that's kind of the way I react. Yet the question I want to ask this morning is, what is Christ's reaction in terms of this migration? What is Christ's reaction in terms of the poor? Is it something that just requires me to turn around and say, I don't want this to be my problem? I want to get on with my life. I want to ensure my own economic prosperity. I want to ensure my own security. And really, I don't want to engage with the problems that are occurring in the rest of the world. We started talking and looking at the whole theme of human trafficking. And the last December, Edward and I were over in Cambodia, and we were visiting Chol. And I was quite overwhelmed by the prospect of over a million people being moved from Thailand into Cambodia, many of whom are being trafficked in some form and being subject to bonded labor, effectively a type of slavery. Almost a third of those that are moving across that border are children under the age of 18. Some of them don't just stop in Thailand, they're shipped to the rest of the world. When you see something like that, it's quite shocking and difficult. And then you go back to your own wee world, and you get on with your own life. But the question is there some obligation that we have in relation to these? Is there some obligation that we have which actually says that the poor should not be neglected? Do we have some obligation that actually says, as Christians living in a relatively prosperous part of the world, we have to be thinking of more compassionate ways of engaging with these issues which recognize our shared humanity and actually the obligation that Christ calls on his followers to express a bias towards the marginalized and the poor. One of the things that are very easy for us to do is it is very easy to dehumanize those that we have no contact with. It is very easy to dehumanize those that are traveling across in these ships on the Mediterranean. It's very easy to dehumanize individuals and turn them into statistics and lose sight of the fact that we are talking about people who are made in the image of God. We're talking about individuals and human beings who God loves. We're talking about people, just like we saw in that movie, who have aspirations like you and me, like our children have aspirations. I want to suggest to us, although I don't have a solution, that as a Christian, the neglect and the disregard of the poor is not an option. That as a community of God's people, we have to engage with these issues in ways that are more than just simply concerned with my socioeconomic well-being and my security. Second issue I want to think about is the whole issue of our enemies. The images that we've been filled with just in the last 48 hours of a gunman walking down a beach, mowing down Western tourists, is filled with horror and angst, and really symptomatic of what's happening in our world, which is that the world that we have created, the world where we want to go on our holidays and we want to sunbathe and we want to drink and we want to party, and that world that we've kind of created in the West for ourselves is suddenly being encroached upon in vivid ways by a militant form of Islamic extremism. And there's no escaping this in terms of our world and what is happening. And for Christians, this raises massive issues for us. And again, it's not something that we can just simply ignore, because it's actually now on our doorstep and it is going to be increasingly impinging on us as we go forward. And the question is, as followers of Jesus, how do we respond to this? What is our response? I want to suggest that the response to what is happening is not violence and more incremental violence. I think we've seen, in terms of what's happening, the sowing of violence, reaping violence, and that cycles of violence are just do not produce anything that is worthwhile. That's a good Anabaptist now. I'm approaching just about a pacifist position. And I have been to places where I've seen war and I've seen military oppression. And whether it's on our side or their side, and I fail to see how it forwards the ends of the gospel. I actually really struggle to actually see how you reconcile the ends of the gospels and these things. But here's the question. What does it look like in terms of our response? As Christians, how do we respond to the militant form of Islam? I was sitting last week, and it was the start of Ramadan, and I was over in the Near East, and I was sitting on a veranda, and on the start of Ramadan, and I'm sitting dialoguing with people in relation to the Quran. And we're talking about the Quran and Christianity and the interaction that takes place. And I think, as Christians, we need to lead the way by demonstrating understanding and dialogue. Understanding and dialogue. You see, the only way that we, and I think Islam has many, many serious issues and represents a serious threat in terms of elements of our own society. But I don't think through demonization and alienation we actually are going to resolve this issue. I think it's only as we begin to talk to one another, as we begin to understand one another, and as we begin to work together to find ways forward, we're actually going to see some kind of break in the logjam that we're finding ourselves in. You know what I'm suggesting? As Christians, we should be getting ourselves Muslim friends. I know that sounds what? But Jesus talks about embracing our enemies. He talks about loving our neighbors. And as Christians, that dialogue and that understanding is where I believe the key will come from. The reality is that the situation that we have with Islam and its development has come from a breakdown in that understanding and that dialogue. And that by persisting in it, we only deepen the issues. The third group to talk about is the oppressed. And Christians' response to those who are subject to socioeconomic and political oppression. You know, if you follow Amnesty or the UN, this week saw a day reflecting on torture and crawling for the end to torture in terms of our world. And there is a phenomenal situation that is taking place throughout the world where tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people are subject to oppression. And again, for us as Christians, it's very easy to sit and say, well, it's not my problem. It's not my problem. But I want to suggest to us that actually, again, calling Jesus as Lord drives us towards an engagement with issues of justice and socio-political oppression. I believe that as Christians, we need to be at the forefront of those who call for change in our world in terms of these things. I think our followership of Christ requires something that looks much more radical. So here's where I'm thinking. And I can tell you're loving this because it's silent. What is a Christianity that's going to address the world in a 21st century context, that's going to address things globally, look like? Well, it looks like people who are radically concerned with and passionate about issues of global and socioeconomic oppression. It means that some of us nice, respectable people need to get more like militant activists. Not that we have to become militant activists, but we have to get more like it. We have to be informed, and we have to be more agitating in bringing these issues and letting people know about them and saying what's going on here is not acceptable. We need to get people who are building bridges across religious divides. And that we need to be people who are actually talking with those that we would deem our enemies. We need to be people who are opening dialogue and encouraging understanding between the sectarian and religious divides within our world and our communities. And we need to become a people who take seriously the plight of the poor. And remind the world and our governments that these are individuals made in the image of God. And that our own security and economic prosperity are not the only values that should drive political policy and the life of our nation. I kind of think that's what being a Christ-like follower is going to look like in a 21st century context. As I look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and its values, I kind of think that these are the sort of ways that it pushes us towards. Now, does that mean I know what all the policies look like? Does that mean I know what all the solutions are? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that I think that following Christ calls forth a response from us in a global context that is necessarily different from the response that we may see in our wider society. Following Christ calls forth for a radical response that makes us people who actually do want to address and are passionate about seeing the end to human trafficking. People who actually aren't just seeing the migration and immigration issues that we're facing as simply one of protecting our borders. People who actually see that only when we learn to love our enemies will we truly break down the walls of violence and hatred that are now so scarring and marking our society. Maybe as we go into this year, as we go into a new world, we can become a new radical people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the recognition of your lordship. And Lord, I just pray that as we grapple and struggle with the issues of what it means to be a follower of Christ in our 21st century context, I pray that you would help us to work out our faith effectively in the midst of the challenges that we see. Lord, I pray that in relation to socioeconomic and political oppression, that you would help us to be a voice for the powerless. I pray that in relation to those that we would deem our enemies and perceive as representing a threat, you would help us to build bridges. And I pray that as a people, we would not forget or neglect the poor, but that we would understand them as valuable and made in your image, and affirm this in everything that we express and do. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.